Happened again this year. Tonight, I just have three questions that I pre-planned, and the reason I'm only doing three is each of them deserve the full amount of attention that they can be done, and so we'll only have three this evening, and none of them are connected, so again, I apologize if you feel a little whiplash between each question. The first question that comes to us tonight, though, was actually a repeat question from something I answered several years ago during Ask the Pastor, but I felt like because it was repeated not just more than once this year, but I got several repeated questions on the same theme, I went ahead and reworded the question so that they all could kind of fit under the same general heading. I felt like it was worth answering again this evening. And while I'm answering it again this evening, I'll draw your attention to the fact that Brother Tom in the back has been recording and doing the video for this and actually been doing a great job cataloging them a little bit differently this year. If you go on for Ask the Pastor to the sermon audio page, you'll see not only the entire sermon from start to finish, but you'll also see the clippings of each individual question. And so that's really nice because it kind of gives us a catalog. So in years to come, if we get repeat questions, I might even draw your attention to them and just say, well, you can simply go and see the catalog and here's where the question is answered. But because we're not there yet and we don't have all that fully on, we'll go ahead and answer the first question, which is, where do babies go when they die? We did get this submitted again this year several different times, and it is an important question. I would argue that in all of human experience, I'm sure there's nothing more heartbreaking than losing a child, no matter what age of that child. I can think of, in terms of my own family, we felt the heartbreak of losing a child. My parents did when my brother went home to be the Lord. I never had the privilege of meeting my niece either. That was an infant. My brother went home to be with the Lord in a bus accident as the Lord took his wife home with him at the same time. His wife was pregnant with their little girl at that time. And that was heartbreaking. Not only did we lose two that we knew on earth, but we also never got to meet that infant. And that's a heartbreaking loss. And I can imagine that I would argue that one of the hardest experiences on earth really is the loss of a child. And so while this question is repeated, I think it deserves our attention again. Even statistics themselves, one report I read in a book called Empty Arms, noted how many people this particular subject this evening touches. And they noted in that book, Empty Arms, up to 25% of human conceptions do not complete the 20th week of pregnancy. One in four conceived will die. 75% of fatal deaths occur in the first 12 weeks. We have the largest population this world has ever had, but we have lower mortality rates than we've ever seen, and yet the amounts of infant deaths remain quite staggering. The last estimates put that number at around 8 million a year of infant deaths, and that doesn't include abortions. Now, these babies are eternal souls. And so the question is, where do they go? And that is a question of monumental significance. Because there's really, as a Christian, there's only two possibilities. And we must, at the outset, acknowledge that there's only two. Eternity is either heaven or hell. And nobody wants to say that babies go to hell. And so we need to answer this question. Where do babies go when they die? This is a question that needs to be answered. Needs to be answered on a large scale and needs to be answered even on an individual scale when you and I meet someone or in our own lives face this very difficult situation. This question stems from another important question that's often called, are infants guilty before they commit actual sins? And here are some important considerations that I would give to you this evening as we dwell on this question. First of all, I think we can all agree, God loves children. It's clear throughout the pages of Scripture that God has an immense love for children and a desire that we as children of God love children and invest into those ministries as well. To give you a few examples, and I'm going to go ahead and put the Scriptures on the screen because if you want to, you can certainly flip in your own Bibles as well or jot these verses down. Psalm 127 verse 3 says, "Behold, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward." Luke 18 says, "Let the children come unto me. Do not hinder them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." We could go on to numerous other passages that all point to the same conclusion. God loves children. That's an important opening consideration. However, God-loving children is not enough for us to make a judgment call on where do babies go when they die. Because we also know that God loves everyone in the world. So we need to go to another important consideration, and that is this. There is what I would call a condition of accountability. There is a condition of accountability. Get the idea of age of accountability out of this discussion for a moment. We're talking about a condition of accountability, not an age. Who qualifies then in our discussion as an infant or child who dying is saved, who dying instantly goes to heaven? Who are we talking about? Answer, those who have not reached sufficient mature understanding in order to comprehend convincingly the issues of law and grace, sin and salvation. This is certainly true for an infant in the womb. This is certainly true for an infant at birth. This is certainly true for a small child. This is also certainly true for a mentally impaired adult at any age. Anyone in the condition who cannot sufficiently understand and comprehend so to be fully convinced of issues of law and grace, sin and salvation, falls under this category. So get the idea of age of accountability out. Think of in terms instead of a condition of accountability. And throughout Scripture, there does appear to be this condition of accountability. Obviously, even though every child is born into sin, a toddler or an infant cannot fully comprehend the gospel story. God himself recognizes that in his pages of Scripture. Moses said this in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I give it to them, and they will take possession of it. Again, this is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. He's referring to a group of children that do not yet know good from bad. Even with the Hebrew idea of corporate responsibility, right? The Israelite idea of corporate responsibility and corporate personality, these children are not responsible for the sins of corporate Israel because, as the Scripture says, they do not yet know good from evil. Isaiah chapter 7 is another passage. In his messianic prophecy in Isaiah 7, there are two references to the time when the boy, in verse 15 and verse 16, knows enough to reject wrong and choose right. Isaiah chapter 7, 15 and 16. There's a time when the boy knows enough to reject wrong and choose right. And subsequently, we can conclude from that, there was a time when he did not. Jonah, in Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, Jonah chapter 4, verse 11 quotes God as saying, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left hand, and many cattle. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Again, this is Jonah quoting God. Although this passage is less clear than the other ones I just mentioned, it appears from the context that the reference is to that which distinguishes morality. They cannot yet decipher between their right hand and their left hand. To me, that would fall into the categories of infants and toddlers and even those who may be mentally impaired. Underlying each of these statements is the apparent fact that prior to a certain point in life, there is no moral responsibility because there is no awareness of right and wrong. And since salvation requires, 1 John 1, verse 9, a confession of sin, and since it is clear that some children can't comprehend their sin, it seems clear that there must be a condition of accountability for someone, at which point God finally holds them personally responsible for their comprehension of the gospel message, and by extension, There is also a condition in which God does not, when they cannot personally understand or comprehend what is being said here. So number one, God loves children. Number two, there is a condition of accountability. That's really important. I would argue you can almost stop there, but I'll press the issue a little further. There is hope for those who died before they reached that condition of accountability. Particularly relevant here is a passage you may want to find in Scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is a relevant passage to this discussion because it's the passage that talks about the case of that first child Bathsheba bore to King David. And when the infant child had died, here was David's response in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. Bathsheba, again, bore this child to David. This infant dies, and David's response is this: I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, David, who through his life had such great confidence that he would live forever in God's presence, for example, see Psalm 23, verse 6, and many other psalms, also had confidence that he would go see his infant son again when he died. Now, someone might object that David is only saying he would go to the state of death just as his son had gone to a state of death. But this interpretation does not fit the language of the verse. David does not say, I shall go where he is. David says, I shall go to him. This is a language of a personal reunion. It indicates that David has an expectation that he would be reunited one day with his infant son. Now, this is a great comfort for us in the account of David's sin and of a hope of a death of a child. We may, like David, be assured that this child is in heaven with the Lord. This can only imply that we see the unborn children in the presence of the Lord forever. I believe this one passage alone offers immense hope and assurance for anyone who might go through the trial of losing a child. Quite frankly, this passage is, in my estimation, the strongest passage anyone can use to prove that babies go to heaven when they die. But I'll go a step further. We're pressing down on this issue. God has saved the unborn before. He has. Think about it in terms of Scripture. If you're putting on your scriptural hat, this was true of John the Baptist. The angel Gabriel, before John was born, said of this about John, Luke 1, verse 15, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. It would be fair to conclude that John was born again before he was born. Now, this is also similar in Psalm 22, verse 10. David said, since my mother bore me, you have been my God. I'll give you that. Here's Luke 1, verse 15, if you want to see it on the screen, where John the Baptist, it says, was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And Psalm 22, verse 10, since my mother bore me, you have been my God. It is clear, therefore, that God is able, he is able to save infants in an unusual way, apart from hearing and understanding the gospel. God can do this for one chief reason. He's God. God somehow brings regeneration to them very early, sometimes before death. With that said, that's not the only examples. We could use others in Scripture as well, and some may be thinking of some. We must affirm that this is not the usual way that God saves people. Salvation usually occurs when someone hears and understands the gospel. But in unusual cases, we do know, like John the Baptist, God brought salvation before there was understanding, which leads to the conclusion that it is certainly possible within God's realm of salvific plan that God can save the unborn because he has done that before. Now understand that when you answer a question like this, where do babies go when they die, we must answer it from Scripture, chiefly and most importantly. But also, when we answer it from Scripture, we must answer it lovingly and with hope. I appreciate what John MacArthur said in his sermon, The Salvation of Babies Who Die. Apparently you can tell where he stands on the issue just by that subject. He says this: when an infant dies, he or she is elect to eternal salvation and eternal glory. And he's giving, by the way, a scriptural perspective and then hope. So, dear one, if you have a little one that dies, rejoice. Count not your human loss, count your eternal gain. Count not that child as having lost, but having gained, having passed briefly through this life untouched by the wicked world, only to enter into eternal glory and grace. That's a wonderful, hopeful line of thinking. My dad has three sisters that survived infancy, but his mom actually lost four children before in infancy. What's interesting to know is when his mom went to glory, when my grandmother was promoted to heaven, was when my sister was around kindergarten age. That's why my sister's middle name is June. That was my dad's mom's name, was June. And my grandma, when she went to heaven, my grandpa sat down and told the kids that Grandma Phelps had always prayed, for whatever reason, since she was very little, that God would give her eight children. And God did that, he said. Now she gets to go and see those four in heaven while you still four are down here. And one day she'll have a heavenly reunion with all eight of her children. I thought that was a really neat, hopeful thing for my grandpa to share. If you want another added resource, a recommended resource, and a really, really, really good book, it's called Safe in the Arms of God. It's written by Truths from Heaven About the Death of a Child. It's also written by John MacArthur. In my estimation, this is one of his stalwart books, perhaps his best book. He answers this question, where do babies go when they die? But he answers it with great hope and tact and comfort from a real pastor's heart. It is a wonderful book, and you should get it. It's called Safe in the Arms of God, Truths from Heaven About the Death of a Child. So I hope that helps you answer, where do babies go when they die? My answer to that would be, they would go to heaven. All right, whiplash time. Here's our next question. Do all of our sins hinder our prayers? Now, for this question, let me draw your attention back to a Sunday morning series we did several Sunday morning series ago. Prior to Colossians, was it prior to Ecclesiastes? I can't remember. But at one point, we looked through the book of 1 Peter. And in the book of 1 Peter, we came across this interesting verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. And here's the added addendum, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, that verse teaches that the husbands ought to treat their wife with respect and honor, and if they do not, their prayer life is adversely affected. That part is clear. At the time I preached through 1 Peter, I even remarked that there are likely many husbands that have weak prayer lives because of their poor relationships with their wife. I think that's a fair application just from that verse. Now, we could ask a question, though. Is this a particular dynamic for marriage only, or is this part of a larger principle about sin? Do all of our sins hinder the effectiveness of our prayers? We can answer those questions quickly in two ways. Is this a particular dynamic for marriage only? The answer to that is no, and I'll show you that in Scripture here in a second. Do all of our sins hinder the effectiveness of our prayers? Not necessarily. First, because God in His mercy may show His grace by answering prayers in spite of our sins. We see that in Scripture. And second, at other times, He may show a disciplinary grace by withholding answers to our prayers. If God connected the answers to our prayers only to our lack of sin, we would never get any prayer answered, right? Right? For even salvation. So we should never think that an answer to prayer signifies sinlessness. But we should also not conclude from this that there is no correlation to our sinning and to our answers to prayer. Now let's look back at the verse. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, there are three possible interpretations to 1 Peter 3, verse 7. It could be, it might be, that the prayers being hindered are the prayers of the husband and wife as a couple. Couples are supposed to pray together. And perhaps the failure of the husband and the wife to care for and respect his wife has led to this hindrance of a loving prayer life as a couple. They're no longer praying together as a couple. That's a possible interpretation. It might be the husband's prayers are being hindered in that he is so selfish that he is not praying at all, right? He's just totally removed himself from prayer. He stops praying because his heart is wrong towards his wife. That's a possible interpretation. And it might be that the man is praying, But God is withholding answers to his prayer because his heart is not right towards his wife. I think in reality, all three are true. The relationship is undermined, and therefore the partnership in prayer is threatened. His own heart begins to grow cold, and therefore he no longer prays. And the answers to his prayers may be withheld because God is showing divine mercy to discipline this sinning brother and bring him back to himself. Now, going beyond 1 Peter 3, verse 7, I can show why I believe all three are correct interpretations. Remember Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18, verse 19? If you don't, let me read them to you. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, Jesus is pointing to a principle. A breakdown of a horizontal fellowship, where two or three can't agree anymore, will result in a breakdown of vertical blessings from God. So if a husband and wife won't agree on earth, they won't have any harmony, which calls down God's blessing. Another verse bears witness here, 1 John 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Now, John is implying that failures of love on a horizontal level signal a breakdown of love for God at the vertical level. In other words, the failure to love others signals that we are losing our ability to love God. And therefore, we are not able to pray because we do not truly love. Now, I'm inclined to think that it's that third meaning of 1 Peter 5, verse 7 that Peter is mainly having in mind. Namely, if we go on sinning against our wives or against other Christians, God will not hear our prayers. I'm inclined to think that because of what James said. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lusts. In other words, God sometimes withholds prayers to be answered because we have sinful aims in our hearts. Our prayer is not for healing of a broken relationship. Our prayer is for worldly advantage or physical healing. Jesus puts it more starkly, though, in his Lord's model prayer. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 12, "Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors." In other words, if we hold a grudge against someone, if you hold a grudge against your wife or treat other people unmercifully and then cry out to God, you are making a mockery of God's mercy, and God will not be mocked. Christ continued in the earlier chapter in Matthew 7, 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." So the main reason prayers are hindered is because of wrong relationships with other believers. Now, I know this to be true because of what Peter said to husbands. He said, treat your wife with respect. That's a pretty good, strong relationship. That your prayers be not hindered. That was 1 Peter 5, or 3, verse 7. But Peter continues in the same exact chapter and says this. The same chapter, one verse later. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion of one another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye shall inherit a blessing. From there, Peter in that passage will quote from Psalm 32, verses 12 through 10 and 12. Notice what he says in verse 12 of 1 Peter 3. Same passage about the prayers be not hindered for husbands. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto the prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. To recap what we're learning. Husbands have just learned that their prayers are hindered if they don't treat their wife with respect. Now, five verses later, Peter tells us that God's eyes are on the righteous in their prayers, but his face is against evil people. My conclusion is, the word to the husbands in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, is a word that applies in principle to all people. If our relationships on earth, if in our relationship on earth, we begin to act unlovingly, disrespectfully, unmercifully, or unkindly, we can expect God will withhold blessings when we pray. That's the conclusion. And this is God's loving discipline of his children, urging them to have an earnestness of making sure that relationships are right horizontally. So again, the question, do all of our sins hinder our prayers? Answer, not all, but I can tell you one. If you have a broken relationship of any kind that you are not actively trying to pursue healing of, you can expect your prayer life to be hindered. Does that make sense? We'll move to another question, all right? Here's some whiplash. What about vaccines? By the way, thank you for those who asked this one. What about the fetal tissue debate? Can pro-life Christians be true to their beliefs and take these kinds of medicines? All right. Now, vaccines are certainly in the public eye right now because of COVID-19. As such, this debate is creating an ethical dilemma for some. Fortunately, both vaccines that are now available, the Pfizer vaccine and the Moderna vaccine, neither of the current vaccines use tainted cell lines from aborted babies. For that, we can be very thankful. This is good news. There was a time when that was kind of, we weren't sure. Early front runners for the new coronavirus vaccine were made from the cells of aborted children. Healthy children that were murdered. Most notably, this included two strains of the early strains of the COVID-19 vaccine that never made it to market. There was a strain from a human fetal kidney cell called HEK293 from the kidney of a girl aborted in 1972. There was a strain from the retina cell called PERC6 from the eye of a healthy boy aborted in 1985. In fact, Science magazine once reported that five of the leading coronavirus vaccines used one of those two human cell lines, and apparently that is difficult that would be bad. Fortunately, the two that we now have, the Moderna and Pfizer, neither one of them come from any of those cell lines, and for that, we should all say praise the Lord and amen. But since the 1960s, there have been manufactured vaccines that have been used to treat things like rubella, chickenpox, hepatitis B, shingles, hemophilia, that have used some of these cell lines, which has created some major dilemmas and ethical dilemmas for many people that begin to look at these things. I begin with four observations, and I borrow them from Pastor John Piper. I don't always quote from John Piper, but I did appreciate what he had to say on this issue, so I will borrow his points on them. He has four. Number one, you should never do evil that good may come. In Romans 3, verse 8, some of Paul's adversaries accused him of doing evil that good may come. And Paul responded to this, that it was a slanderous charge. In other words, he distanced himself from that kind of ethical stance, and I think we should too. If we really believe that killing unborn children is wrong and falls under the category of murder, and I do believe that, then we should also distance ourselves from any kind of drug that would be used from the cells of children that were murdered. I also believe that. We should never do evil that good may come. Number two, he says, we should value Christ and his kingdom more than security or health. If a scientist avoids using tissue and organs harvested from babies killed in abortion, or if an ordinary citizen avoids using medication that they know has been developed specifically by harvesting or researching these cells, and the aim of the Christian conscience preserved in Christ is to say, I would rather, at this extreme level, die than take something like that. Again, we should value Christ and his kingdom more than security or health. And we should testify, he adds to that, to the sanctity of life. We should be proactive and speak out against the taking of innocent lives in the womb. We should be proactive in our support of clinics and things that really help urge women not to do this. Do we avoid medication that comes from aborted cell lines? Yes, and supplanting that value should also be proactive in engaging and making sure we're encouraging others not to as well. Fourthly, God blesses principled action in his name. This is certainly the case with many martyrdoms in history, for example, or other kinds of sacrificial principled action, which didn't look like they would pay off in the end, But for the cause of Christ, they were willing to be principled and stake their claim. My point again is, God is God. He honors integrity and principled action that is rooted in His truth and beauty and His worth, even when the world cannot see the point. When we as Christians say abortion is wrong, for example, maybe the world may not understand why we believe that, but we are principled in saying, and this, by the way, does in some ways tie back to that first question this evening, we believe life begins at the moment of conception, right? And for that, we say that we get that from Scripture. But this brings me to the main question, just considerations of vaccines in general. How should Christians feel about them? Should Christians get them? Allow me just to offer two considerations without being the arbiter of decisions in your own family. Number one, Christians should believe in the moral legitimacy of medical treatment. Christians do not believe in medical non-interventionism, right? A Christian worldview authorizes treatment, and we do so by an extension of two important truths that were introduced to us in Genesis 1. Those truths were the doctrine of creation and the dominion of God. Well, some might say, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and if God wants me to have this virus, then He will give it to me. I don't need medical treatment. And that kind of logical thinking, if pressed to its logical conclusion, is untenable. We wouldn't treat any sickness, cancer, or injury that way, right? I broke my arm. God must have given me a broken arm. I guess I won't set it, right? We would not press ourselves to that issue. But there are cults that do press that issue. Most notably, the one by Mary Baker Eddy Gloverson Patterson, or whatever. She had a bunch of last names. From the Christian Science Movement. I give that as an example, just as an aside. If the Christian Science Movement was started in my hometown of Concord, New Hampshire, and Mary Baker, Glover, Edison, Patty, all of those divorces that she had and all the last names that added up, her estate, her mansion, became a senior citizen's home later. And I've actually preached the gospel in her home, which is now a nursing home. But I actually preached the gospel in that. But they do believe in that cult that in not medical non-interventionism. So if you were to get hurt, the only way to be healed is by having faith, right? I don't know how long that extends out. I actually remember in my high school there was a college attached to it, and they would play football, and every once in a while they played football against a Christian Science school, and there were stories of players getting injured on the ball field and them coming over to pray over this person rather than actually put this person in the ambulance they so desperately needed, right? Christians don't believe that. Right? We know in Scripture that even Paul tells Timothy to take medicine for the sake of treatment. Medical treatment is an extension, then, of God's common grace, and Christians have always understood this. This is why, throughout history, where you found Christians, throughout history, wherever you found Christians, you also found hospitals and churches treating sick people. Thus, it is not wrong for Christians to take measures to avoid getting sick or coming down with the virus. In fact, we even learn from that even in the ministry of our own Savior. Someone pushed back against medical treatment. We support medical works of like Christine McLaughlin in the Ivory Coast with good reason. These people are using the physical bodies of people that are being sick, treating them so that they could teach them about their need for spiritual healing. We see that in our own Savior, do we not? Although we don't perform miracles like He did, He certainly treated the physical needs of those around Him. Christians should believe in the moral legitimacy of medical treatment. You say, I hope everybody agreed on that, but this is a debated thing. It needs to be stated. And number two, Christians should focus on the common good of other men. The issue for love for your neighbor is worthy of consideration. Some people might approach the issue of vaccination through self-defined terms. Such a person might say, if a vaccine is available, then people can take it. I'm not going to because that particular virus doesn't pose a threat to me. Now, here's the problem with that moral equation. There are third parties, people who cannot take the vaccine or do not yet have access to it that could be affected by you in certain cases. So the common good argument is extremely powerful in Christian tradition. Indeed, it is the second greatest commandment listed by our Savior. Mark 12, verse 31, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The general principle of the common good argument comes down to benevolence, love, care for others, laying down personal priorities for service of others. Christians should be thinking about these issues of vaccines and weighing them with this key biblical principle: am I doing this for self or am I doing this for others? Could my taking something actually help protect others? Now, reasonable Christians and Christian parents will differ over whether or not to take vaccines, but speaking personally, I'll let you know that if it's made available to me when it comes to COVID-19, whenever it is, I'll take it. I will take it not only for what I hope will be the good of my own health, but ultimately, for me, I would take it for the good of what I would perceive to be the health of others, so that I could, as a pastor, go into hospitals and be deemed safe to do so. I'm still not of the age where I can line up right now, but when that allows me to, I will take it. Now, this is an absolutely historic and crucial moment. So more than that, I also take it because, actually, I happen to know a few, because they attend my church, of the good Christian men who helped develop the Pfizer vaccine in particular. And so these are good Christian men that I trust and are actually Sunday school teachers in my dad's church. And so I recognize, I even know them personally. So I have a little bit more of a connection there as well. Let me conclude by just simply mentioning, by as an aside, conspiratorial Christians are an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is, right? It doesn't fit together, right? The Bible tells us that Christians ought to be those who are dwelling on those things which are pure and honest and true. Why is it, and this is just kind of a question for consideration this evening, why is it that so many within Christianity and within churches are so sucked into conspiracies, whether they be vaccine conspiracies or political conspiracies? Why is it? And I would give that as a rhetorical question, but I also give it as my own answer right away. I believe that the devil is working to pull Christians away from truth by focusing them instead on conspiracy. And conspiracy ought not to be the driving motivation. Listen, we as people, as humans, we just like questions, right? We like digging into things, and we're all perked by different things. When it comes to conspiracies, though, be careful. And the second final conclusion to this is, I ain't no medical expert, right? Right? I'm glad someone asked this question, right? Vaccines. You should ask that question to a medical expert, right? You should go to someone who's been trained in this field, who knows what they're talking about. You can even give me follow-up questions to them, and all I'm going to say is probably I don't know, because it's okay to admit you don't know. And I feel like we almost need to talk about that, because we live in a day and age where you can just go on Google and you think you have all the answers, right? Honestly, you could, in any position you want, support your claim by just about any article you find online. It's okay to say you don't have all the training in these fields. For me personally, when these vaccines came out, I didn't have all the training in these fields. So there was a doctor I trusted named Dr. Adam Smalley back in Indiana who was part of these research departments. Guess what I was going to do? I don't know these things. I'm going to reach out to him because I trust him. He's a good Christian man and a good Christian brother, and he can help me think through these issues on my own. Those are conversations between me and him. But nonetheless, it's okay sometimes, and maybe I should speak more to men, because I know I'm a man, so I won't lay all the ladies to think like me. I'll just blame all the men that think like me, even if you don't. We men don't like to admit we don't know things, right? We just think that there's a strength in admitting that we just have all of the answers. And I didn't go to medical school, right? I just didn't. I went to seminary, and we didn't have a class on medicine. I don't know if that's a surprise to anybody here this evening. We just didn't. And so I do trust, and I'm thankful that I can. I trust my medical experts. And when they come to me and say, hey, you need to do this or that, I trust them because I didn't go through the training that they did, right? Part of that might be making sure you have a good doctor. All right. Any follow-up questions to all of those? Susan.
Is
heaven
going to be like huge then? Because you think about all of the babies that are being aborted. I mean,
I think heaven's going to be huge. Yes. Yeah. I mean, yes.